scripture. The first we'll be looking is from Matthew chapter 6, verse 5. And then we'll be looking to James chapter 4, verse 3. So, Matthew 6, 5. Here's what the Word of God says. It says, "And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they received their reward in full." And now let's go over to James. And from James 4:3, we read this. "When you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with the wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures." May God help us, and may He bless the reading of His Word this morning.
Thank you, Pastor Mike, and thank you, Olivia. And good morning to those of you who are joining us via live stream. We are glad you are with us. We are broadcasting from Beverly, Massachusetts, and we're glad you're with us this holiday weekend. Well, if you've been with us a while, you know that we are in a sermon series on prayer. This is the 8th week in a row that we are preaching on prayer. We have 2 more weeks to go, so we have next week and the week after. And as is my thought that I've told you before, I really hope you can get one teaching out of these 10 sermons that you can incorporate into your own life and make it a permanent part of your prayer life, and hopefully increase your communication with God. You don't need to get 10 lessons in these 10 sermons. If you get one or two, I'd be thrilled. So if you haven't picked that one thing yet in the first 7 weeks, well, maybe you'll get it today, or maybe you'll get it in the next couple weeks. That's what I am praying for. You know, the truth is, Christians, it's been my experience, from time to time, they talk about prayer quite a bit. And in fact, a lot of you, when you hear something bad has happened to someone, one of the first things you do is pray for that person. However, I wonder, in the context of this sermon, if we go before the holy throne of God with the right heart and the right attitude. 1 Thessalonians tells us that we are to pray continuously. Now, I think all of you realize that that does not mean that you should be on your knees 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, right? I mean, you have to eat, you have to take care of your family, you have to work. So you don't interpret this Bible verse literally. And if you want to know what this means, even though I'm not preaching on 1 Thessalonians, what I believe this means is real simple. That 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, you need to know that you are a child of the King and you represent Jesus Christ with every thought, with every attitude, with every word, with every deed. That we should know 24 hours a day that we represent Jesus Christ. So when that person cuts you off going down the road, your next 5 seconds, you're representing Jesus Christ. When someone hurts you or your family members and you respond, you need to understand you're representing Jesus Christ. So we need to understand that. I can tell you who does understand that. Fully devoted followers of Christ get it. They understand that. They are Jesus's 24/7, and they will respond in accordance with God's will. Now, Proverbs 3:5 tells us this. We're told to trust in the Lord with all our heart and not to lean on our own understanding, and to acknowledge Him in all we do, and He will set our pathways straight. Now, I had a painting that I wanted to put up and show you this morning, but when I went online this week, I could not find this painting. I saw it about 10 years ago, and I just couldn't find it again. It was a painting that was hung in a gallery in London. And the painting, if you looked at it from about 15 feet away, it looked like a monk with his head bowed praying. But if you got closer to the painting and walked maybe 5 feet away from the painting, you could see that it actually was a monk with his head bowed, squeezing an orange into a glass as he looked at the glass. And my question for us is this: could that be a picture of me? Could that be a picture of you? Could it be that when we pray, everything seems all right from a distance, but upon closer inspection, we are actually doing something else? Norman Vincent Peale tells a story that he said changed his life forever. This is a story. He said when he was a young boy that he saw a cigar on the sidewalk, and he decided to pick up the cigar, go down an alleyway, and light it up. And he said it tasted gross, but it made him feel like a man. The trouble was, after he was smoking it for a minute or so, his dad started walking down that same alleyway. And he didn't want his dad to see what he was doing, so he quickly hid the cigar behind his back. And as his dad got a little closer to him, he pointed to a billboard across the street that was announcing a circus was coming to town, and he was telling his dad, Dad, look at that. Look at that. I want to go to that circus. Will you take me to the circus? And he kept on trying to get his dad's attention on this billboard across the street, all the while holding the cigar behind his back. He said he did this for a minute or two. We thought he got away with it until his father said, "Son, don't ever make an impassioned plea for something honorable while you're holding sin behind your back." Norman Vincent Peale said that changed his prayer life from that moment forward. So, let me ask you this. Do we ever go to God in prayer asking for his help while hiding sin behind our back? Do we approach God on one hand as his child while we hide the other hand behind us because it is filled with sin? Or, just as bad, maybe do we just go through the motions of uttering words over and over again when we pray and really never thinking about it? We heard about that subject in week 2, if you remember. And most of you know my story. I was brought up in the church next door at St. John's and was born and raised Catholic. And I told you that one of the big mistakes Catholics make is teaching people to utter what they call the Our Father. We call it the Lord's Prayer. But to utter the Our Father over and over again along with the Hail Mary. In fact, that is what rosary beads are. If you didn't know that, those beads are, they have two different sized beads on those rosary beads. And as you feel, you pray either the Our Father or the Hail Mary, depending on what bead you happen to be on. And you're supposed to pray around that whole rosary every day. And you're just uttering those words. And I told you back in week 2 that absolutely is meaningless to God. It means nothing to God. Jesus never told us to do that. And Jesus is probably upset that you just utter these words over and over and over and over again. What good is that? Remember my walnut guy last week? Walnut prayers? And he uttered those same prayers when he got up in the morning and when he ate and when he went to bed, and Jesus in the dream said to him, "Your prayers are meaningless. They are empty. You've got 10,000 prayers. In my eyes, you have none." So, you know, do we do that? You know, we should always remember, listen to this play on words. It is better for our heart to be without words when we pray than it is for our words to be without heart. Okay? Many Christians go to God out of habit. All right, out of repetition, out of everything except how we're supposed to go to God, and that's with submissive dependence. We do that because we put our focus on the things we're involved in. And those things aren't bad. It could be family or friends or our activities. We put our attention on the world. The exact thing that God tells us to turn away from. I think we tend to be like young Mr. Peel. We keep our sin and try to hide it from God. Let me explain what I mean by that. I want to talk about some of the ways that we possibly can sin in our attitude towards God. The first one is praying with wrong motives. Now you may be thinking, can praying ever be bad? I mean, that seems like a pretty silly thing to think that it could ever be bad, right? I mean, prayer. What could be wrong about prayer? Matthew 6:5 tells us this. When you pray, you should not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. Now, you know this. I don't really need to tell this congregation that when you pray, you shouldn't pray so other people can see you and other people can hear you. I mean, that's akin to trying to show off, right? We know that's a bad idea when we pray. And the truth is, God knows the motives for what we do. He knows the motives for what we do. You know, if you've never learned this before, if no one's ever taught you this as a Christian, let me teach you something right here. Your motives are much more important to God than your words or your deeds. Okay? Let me explain this. Maybe I have a building program going on next month, and I say we need some money, and let's say Pastor Mike writes me a check for, not me, but writes the church a check for $10,000. And he does that because he wants the staff to know that he gave 10 grand. He wants Yvette, the counter, to know that he gave 10 grand. He wants Eric to know as he puts the money in, he gave 10 grand. Now, giving 10,000 to the building fund is a good thing, right? But see, the difference is God knows the motive. And if that was his motive, he gets no blessing from God for that at all, even though he did a good thing. Now, let's say you have a friend who's in trouble. And you give your friend some really bad advice, okay? But your motive was to help them because you love them, because you want what's best for them, because you want God's will for them, and you gave them bad advice. You know what God says? Well done, good and faithful servant, because you didn't have all the information. You're not God. Your motive was pure. So what? You weren't perfect in your advice. God says, I bless you, because your motives were honorable and holy. So our motives, when it comes to God, are much more important than our actions. Because we can do things that look good on the surface with bad motives. And we can do things that look kind of dumb on the surface with good motives. God looks at the motives. He looks at our heart. So God knows when we're praying, are we praying out of habit? Are we praying just because we feel like it's the right thing to do? We should go to God, because we all know as Christians we should pray. We don't want to pray, but it's my duty. If you do that with God, you think you get any credit? No, because God's reading your heart. All right. In James 4:3, it says this. Pastor Mike read it for us. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. When we pray, we need to pray with a servant's heart. When you made a decision, whenever that was, to become a Christian, you accepted an awesome responsibility, whether someone told you or not. But that moment you said, Jesus, come into my life. Jesus, come into my heart. Whatever you did, whether at an altar or in your living room or driving your car, whenever you made that decision, you took on an awesome responsibility. And that responsibility was to be a follower of Jesus Christ. You made a clear choice at that moment that you were going to serve the living God through Jesus Christ, your Savior. And that gives us our purpose. And our purpose is to serve the Lord. Ephesians 2:10 emphasizes that for us and says this, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Friends, when we attempt to do anything for God without fully focusing our attention on Him, we have the wrong motives, and therefore, we are committing a sin against God. In other words, we are approaching the holy Creator while holding sin behind our back. And we wonder why our prayers don't get answered. So sometimes we pray with wrong motives. Other times, we pray with the wrong feelings. When you pray, are you praying because you want to talk to God? Or because you think you should? And if you don't think there's a difference between those two approaches to prayer, they are radically different. Are you praying because you want to talk to God, or because you think you should talk to God? Do you pray with a heart that yearns to have more of God, or do you pray out of habit? How would you feel if someone called you on the phone, a good friend calls you on the phone, but as you're talking to them, they're very distant and they're very impersonal and they don't even seem to be listening to you as you talk to them? How would you feel? Well, let me tell you, I know exactly how you would feel because it happened to me. My very best friend in the world, Larry Cramsey. In fact, the Cramsey family and the Heber family, for 20 years, we did everything together. We went out every Friday night, Larry and Diana and myself and Linda on a date night. We took every vacation together. We did everything together. Larry owned a printing company. I ran a printing company. So we were both in the printing business. Larry came here as a layperson. I came here as a layperson. Larry went off to Marlboro to be the senior pastor over at the Marlboro Church. And we had a lot in common. However, there was a problem. And we talked to each other every day on the phone. But this was the problem. Every time Larry would call me or I would call him, I could hear this. Every time I called him, he was typing on his computer, paying no attention to me at all. I'd say something and it would take like 5 seconds for him to respond. Or he would say, "What did you say again?" He did this to me for about 2 or 3 weeks. And I can tell you, I was hurt. I felt completely like some kind of idiot. I said to him after about 3 weeks, I said, "Larry, I am done. I'm never talking to you on the phone again. This is my best friend in the world." He is totally stunned. "What are you talking about? What happened?" Every time you talk to me on the phone, you're on that stupid computer. You pay no attention to what I'm saying. You may as well just, I may be talking to the wall. I am done. I'm never calling you again, and don't you ever call me again. He says, "What? That can't happen. We're best friends." I said, "Okay, then you have to shut your computer off before you call me. Oh, when I call you, you shut it off. I mean, literally shut it off." He said, "Deal. I'll never do that again." So I know what it feels like to have a conversation with someone when they're not engaged at all. And I think that's how God must feel when we go to him in prayer and don't concentrate on him, that our mind has 20 other things going on and racing through it. The problem is when we pray out of habit, we are not praying out of love. When we pray because we are expected to pray, we are concentrating on what others think instead of what God thinks. In reality, that isn't praying. That's just reciting words. And you need to understand, we've all done it. We've all recited words sometimes and called it prayer. Everyone in this room has done that. Now, some of you may do it a lot. That may be how you typically pray. That is problematic because that is not praying. Remember, we talked about radical prayer. And when I talked about radical prayer, and you heard what I said, maybe some controversial things about what I said, what the church in America's prayer life is like. You know, I said I'll just use a nice word, it's terrible. And I asked you to compare the prayer life of the church in the first century and the prayer life of the church in America today. And I asked you, how do you think they compare? And I told you, I think they would look at our prayer life and they would call it a joke. Because they depended upon God in prayer. They needed God in prayer. They needed God to survive. We don't so much anymore. Let me tell you an illustration to illustrate that point. Let's say you're walking down the street and you fall into a ditch. For some reason, you didn't see it. But the ditch is only 3 or 4 feet deep. Not very deep, okay? And you stand up and, you know, you're taller than the ditch and it'd be a pain to try to get out by yourself, but you know you could. And someone walks by, and you call out to that person for help. Now, would there be a sense of desperation in you asking that person? Would there be a sense of panic in you asking that person? Of course not. I mean, it'd be nice if they would reach down and help you out. But you're in no trouble, right? You can get out all by yourself. Now, same scenario. You're walking down the street. This time you fall into a ditch. Ditch is 20 feet deep. Impossible for you to get out. And when you get down in the ditch, you notice there are snakes all around at the bottom of the ditch. Now you see someone walking by. How do you think the urgency of your cry for help is going to be compared to the other one? You think your cry for help may be a little more urgent? Well, I think so. I think you may scream for help. Friends, when we go before our Heavenly Father, we tend to go before Him without much of a sense of urgency. And sometimes, even with less expectation, He's going to answer the prayer. Now, put that in contrast to what you heard about radical prayer. That's impossible to do when it comes to radical prayer. If we are serious about taking a situation to God, then we need to be just as serious as giving God our full attention. You need to realize the world is filled with deep ditches, with snakes, and much worse, and we cannot get out of those without divine help. That's the world that we live in. I heard a story about Billy Graham. And he told this story in one of his books. And he talks about going to the home of a very wealthy rancher. And while he's in the home, they have dinner together. And after dinner, he goes out on the back porch. And while he's on the porch, the rancher says to him and points in every direction. He says, "Look at that, Reverend Graham. 25 years ago, I owned nothing. And now I own as far as the eye can see." And the rancher paused. And Billy Graham said, "I know why he paused. He was waiting for me to compliment him on how well he's been doing." He said, "But I didn't do that." He said, "What I did is simply put my hand on his shoulder." He said, "Then I pointed towards heaven. And I said, 'Yeah, you've done pretty well around here. How much have you got up there?'" Friends, many of us have invested lots of time and money improving our lot on earth, all right? But how much actual time have we spent improving our relationship with Jesus Christ? There are people on earth we treasure, people like our parents, our children, our best friends, and they are very important to us, and they should be. But let me say this, as important as they are to us, our relationship with Jesus Christ should be more important. That's hard for us to understand. It's hard for us to conceptualize, considering our relationship with Jesus, who we can't see, more important than my spouse or my children or my grandchildren, who I can see. But that's what Scripture says. Scripture says that clearly. You know, I know I've said this before. I don't know when the last time I said it in a sermon. It may have been years ago. And I don't think anyone's hearing this for the first time, but let me remind you of something. 99% Christian is 100% lost. Do you understand that? 99% Christian is 100% lost. Jesus is crystal clear about that. You can't be 99% a Christian. I guess that's like being 99% pregnant. What does that mean? You either are pregnant or you're not pregnant. There's no such thing as 99%. You either are or you are not. Okay? That's the way it is. Jesus demands our focus. He demands our allegiance. He demands our obedience. Jesus is clear. The trouble is with the church in America, we're not told this too much anymore. And the church in America is lazy and not obedient. And they think that 50% of Christian is okay. 50%. Oh, I'm a Christian most of the time. It doesn't work that way. That's not what our Lord said. I want to talk about a church in the Bible that Jesus talks about. It's the church of Laodicea. I want to read for you Revelation 3, 14 through 17, and it says this. "And to the angel of the church of Laodicea, write these words of the Amen." Now, by the way, the Amen, the faithful and true witness and ruler of God's creation, those are all names for Jesus. Okay, so if you want to know Those are all Jesus. You could put Jesus in every one of those. Let me read it. And to the angel of the church of Laodicea, write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Those are Jesus' words. What happened to the church at Laodicea? Well, they started to go through the motions. They had a service like this. They sang songs like we sang. They read scripture like we read. They prayed words of prayer. And they did all of these things with the wrong motives and the wrong feelings. They had become lukewarm, like the majority of churches today in America. They had become lukewarm. Now, on the surface, you may say lukewarm doesn't seem too bad, right? I mean, they were worshiping, they were reading scripture, they were praying, they were giving, they were doing all these things, right? So it doesn't seem like being lukewarm is too bad until you look at the words of Jesus. Jesus finds lukewarm so distasteful, he says it causes him to spit them out of his mouth. In other words, lukewarm Christians make Jesus sick. No such thing, friends. Lukewarm Christians, Jesus will have nothing to do with you. Understand that clearly. Jesus demands us to be sold out to him. That's his demand. If we're going to be obedient, we have no choice. So what must we do? Well, we must stop being lukewarm and we must start being devoted. Jesus exposes here the sin of lukewarmness. And he doesn't do it being very politically correct, does he? I mean, think of the words he uses. Jesus always was great at just getting right to the point. Jesus didn't sugarcoat things. He just said things as they are. You know, in verse 14, he says that he is the Amen, the faithful and true witness, and the ruler of God's creation. In other words, he's telling the church at Laodicea that I'm the one in charge, and I'm the one you can count on to give a true and accurate analysis of your church. And then he's saying that no matter how it may make you feel or how uncomfortable you may be in hearing it, he gives them the absolute truth of where they stand and why they got there. Jesus loves them so much, he will not sugarcoat the truth like so many preachers do today. You know, when I was a young boy, my parents had this crazy, aggravating habit of telling me things to do. Things like clean up your room, take out the garbage, do your homework, mow the lawn. I mean, what a crazy idea for a parent to tell you that, right? And I didn't always think some of those things were necessary at all. I mean, who cares if you make your bed? Who cares? I can never figure that out. As an adult, I can't figure that out. Who cares if you make your bed? Who's going to see your bed? I haven't made my bed, well, since I left my house, I haven't made my bed once in the last 44 years. And you know what? She doesn't make the bed either. We're a good mix. So if you go into our house for the last 45 years, you've never seen our bed made once. But who goes into our bedroom? Except us, right? I'm totally okay with that, right? But this is what I understood over time. As I grew older, I realized that as a member of that particular household, that I had some responsibilities that I had to perform for the good of the household. Well, in Ephesians 2:19, it says that we are a member of God's household. And that means we have certain duties that we need to perform. And when we get unfocused and stop performing those duties, God will say or do something to bring that back into focus, just like he did at the church at Laodicea. You know, I mean, how did they become that way? Well, I can tell you how they became that way. The people at the church of Laodicea became completely unfocused because they were involved with way too many things of the world. They were involved in many, many, many things outside of the church. Doesn't that sound like Americans today? I mean, we as Americans, we are involved with everything outside the church. We get our kids sports games, whether it's soccer or softball or baseball. We have our camps up north. We have our hobbies. We have the gym. We have all kinds of things that we get involved with because in America, we have options. We have resources. We have money. I want to give you another play on words. I want you to listen to this one well. This explains the church at Laodicea. Quote, instead of thinking their lives as Christians also included some things in the world, they began to view their lives also including a little bit of church. Do you guys get that? Do I say that again slowly? The church at Laodicea, instead of living lives as Christians, we're all Christians, and all of our lives have things in the world. By the way, there's nothing wrong with that. We live in a world, so our lives have things in the world. But what they thought is that they lived in the world, and in their little life, they had a little bit of church. In other words, their lives focused on what was in the world, not what was in the church. And the church, by the way, when I talk church, I think you guys know this. I don't mean Living Hope Church of the Nazarene at 556 Cabot Street. I'm talking about the church, the family of God, you as a child of the King. That's what I'm talking about. Revelations 3:17 that we read partially, I read partially before, goes on to say, if you were to keep reading, it says, you say I'm rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need these things. Now, this is not a statement on things. Things are not bad. Jesus doesn't care how much you have, all right? Jesus doesn't care if you have a private jet and a mansion and a yacht. Jesus doesn't care about that as long as those things don't become more important than him, all right? So you need to understand, wealth with the Bible is never a problem, having wealth. Wealth is never condemned. The problem with wealth, it usually becomes a huge distraction to our relationship with God because we don't need him anymore. But if we could have the same relationship with God and be wealthy, I think God would love that. Because look at all the things we could do with our wealth. You know, look at all the, what we could do with our finances. You know, Bill Gates became a sold-out follower of Jesus Christ. Well, praise the Lord. He has billions and tens of billions of dollars that he could help feed people and help people around the world. So wealth is never a problem. It's only when wealth becomes more important than your relationship with God. The more comfortable you are, the less you need, more than likely, the less you will focus on Jesus. That's just a human statement. Doesn't include everyone, but that's generally how it goes. Luke 12:15 reads as follows. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Simply means no matter how wealthy you are, if you don't have Jesus, you got nothing. You know, you might have everything you need in this direction, in every direction, but if you don't have what you need in that direction, ultimately your life is meaningless. Now, the good news is, and this is good news, and it's good news for us too, because as you read the Bible, you see Jesus loved the church at Laodicea, and he continued to love the church at Laodicea. Even though they were lukewarm, and even though he wanted to spit them out of his mouth, he still tells them he loves them. He loves them. You can be glad for the same thing. Jesus loves you and I. No matter where we've been, if we've been praying rote prayers for 25 years, Jesus still loves you. All right, you don't have to worry about that. What have you done? So Jesus has walked away from you. That's never going to happen. Jesus will still love you. Jesus will still be knocking at the door of your heart. He's still going to do that because he loves you. Billy Graham uses this illustration about a little girl who did something wrong. And her mother called her in the kitchen to talk to her and admonish her a little bit. And he said the little girl had her face down and she pouted. And as she looked down at the floor, she did not want to talk about it with her mother at all. And he says, we do exactly the same thing with the Lord. When God calls on us for something we've done, we do everything we can to avoid him and not talk to him. And you know what happens then? The enemy of our soul loves that. The enemy of our soul is real. Okay, if God is real, You can use any name you want for the enemy of our soul. I like to call him the enemy of our soul. You can call him a devil. You can call him Satan. You can call him Beelzebub. I don't care what you call him. But the enemy of our soul is just as real as God. And he loves it when we ignore God, where God is saying, hey, I need to talk to you about something. And you know you've done something wrong. And you just don't want to talk to God about it. Billy Graham says, if you feel like not talking to God, that is a sure sign you need to immediately go to him in prayer. Because God wants to talk to you. That's why God continues to knock at the door of our heart. But what happens as he knocks? Well, more often than not, what God sees, we pull the shades, turn the TV on and turn it up because we don't want to talk to him. Revelation 3:21 says this, to him who overcomes, I give the right to sit with me on my throne. How do we overcome, friends? How do we stop being lukewarm? How do we make sure that we are safe? By making a conscious decision to turn our minds and hearts away from the world and the people in it and turn them once again towards Jesus Christ. Now, let me tell you what happens. I'm not saying ignore your family and friends, because when you turn your heart towards Jesus Christ and are totally dependent upon him, he won't allow you to ignore and turn away from your friends, because you wouldn't be being obedient. So you don't have to, when I say turn away from the world and turn away from people and focus your attention on Jesus, well, when you focus your attention on Jesus, then Jesus is going to let you know who to spend your time with. He's going to let you know where to use your resources. He's going to let you know what he wants you to do in obedience to him. Is what you do on a daily basis bringing glory to God? What you guys do? Does it bring glory to God? Let me ask it another way. And we all know, you know, what would Jesus do? Those bracelets. And I don't think they're so popular anymore. But they used to be popular. But would you still do everything you do today if Jesus was standing beside you all day? You know, would you? Would you talk the way you talk? Would your attitude be the same attitude? Would you do the things you do? If Jesus is walking around with you all day, just hanging out with you all day, I know the answer to that. I wouldn't, okay? I know I probably would say some things different or do some things different or have a different attitude in certain times. So guess what? You wouldn't either. Now, some of you may have to change what you say 24 hours a day. I don't think I'd have to do that. But some of you may have to do that. If you only take one thing from this message, and you think, okay, what is the takeaway from today? And is this the thing I'm going to take with me when we get out of these 10 weeks of prayer? It's this. Get rid of the sin you're holding behind your back before you approach our holy God. If you want your prayers answered, there's one of the keys right there. If you're going to pray radical prayers that we talked about, that's mandatory. Okay? And I'm not saying any of you are bad people, of course. You are sinners saved by grace. Like me. Like Mike. Like all of us. All right? But we all live in the same world, and I live with the same distractions you live with. And if I don't have a conscious effort to focus on God, it's a struggle. And we can easily get lost. And all of a sudden, it's been 2 weeks, and we haven't put our attention on God, and we don't even know what happened to those 2 weeks. They just flew by. The Holy Spirit will help you in this, I can assure you. If you ask God, God, I want to know 24/7 I'm yours. And I want to act 24/7 like you are right standing next to me. That's how I want to act. That's my attitude. That's my actions. Those are my words. And that's what I want to do. The Holy Spirit will help you do that. All right? Because you can't do it alone. None of us can accomplish this by ourselves. We need the help of the Holy Spirit if we're ever going to accomplish this in our lives. And certainly, God says, that's what I want you to accomplish. And he's not going to tell us to do something and not equip us to be able to do it. All right, week 8 on prayer. 2 more weeks to go on prayer, 2 more approaches to prayer. I hope you've enjoyed this sermon series. I've enjoyed it. Prayer is such central to who we should be as Christians that I just thought it was necessary to do this. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you, God, for your word. And every time we break open your word and we read it or preach it, it's so relevant today. Something written thousands of years ago, and we still look at it and say, that's us. And we know why, God, because the people in Jesus' day were very much like us. People with hopes and dreams and families and priorities and issues. And I pray, God, that as we as a local body of believers consider what we will do to improve our communication with you, God, that you would help us and remind us of what we're hearing in these messages. And then apply something to our own lives and increase our communication with you forever. And in doing so, God, it would help us become more like you and know your will for our lives. So again, thank you, God, for this time. I give this service over, God, at this point for an offering and for Olivia to sing for us again. God, and I just pray that as we close this time out, that we will continue the process of worshiping you throughout the day. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.